in a lot of people's ideas of Christians is that the Christians can't have fun. I always think of my life, if I had any more fun, they'd make a law against it. So Christians can have fun. And in fact, God's a happy God, and he wants us to be happy. If you've heard this from me before, I don't care. I'll say it again. As a Christian, if you're not happy, something's wrong. And so you can show your happiness in every activity. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we're going to use this as a fulcrum or a hinge verse to go into the study of good works. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we see that there's a priestly ministry that we can do, which is good works. We're going to point out two things, and then we're going to look to the Lord in communication, and then we're going to look at some other scriptures. I'm going to read Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 15 and 16. I was thinking this week that when I, one of the traditions in churches is they had what's called choral reading or reading in unison. But because there's so many translations, we don't do that anymore. So I was looking in the back, you didn't know this because we've never done it here. In the back of the songbook, you have choral readings, and the dark part is back here. The dark part is the part you do, and the lighter part is the part I do. But I couldn't find any verses that I was interested in for today. But if you read along with me, it'll suffice. I'm in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 15th verse. Through, not by, through him, that would be Christ, therefore, let us offer up a sacrifice consisting of praise to the God, that would be God the Father, continually. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing or agreeing with his character, his name. But to do good, this is what we're going to look at today, but to do good, even to communicate, forget not. For such sacrifices, plural, the God, that's God the Father, is well pleased. We want to know two things, and then we're going to look to the Father in communication. First thing we want to note here is that Christians are to do good or to do good works, and the one who defines that good work is God the Father, because it's God the Father who is well pleased. A lot of good works out in society, somebody has a guilty conscience and leaves money to put a wing on a hospital. That might be a good work from a secular point of view, but God the Father is the one that defines good works from Scripture. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. Before we do look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the folk that are in the baptism class. We thank you for the next generation as it comes along, and we're pleased and encouraged by that. And we thank you for their attentiveness, and we'd ask that they be able to articulate the hope that lies within them. Our Father, we do think of those in our assembly that have had physical ailments. We think of Shannon and we think of Teresa. We'd ask that you bless them and that you help us to see their needs so that we can support them in every way that's possible. Our Father, we also ask that as we look into your word today, we see those things that are meaningful to live out in our lives, not just for head knowledge, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So as we look at Scripture, it doesn't take a whole lot of intellect to realize that we're supposed to do good works for God the Father. And it doesn't take too many verses to figure out that God the Father is the one that defines whether it's good, because he's the one that's either pleased. Obviously, in verse 16, if there's some things that a Christian can do that pleases him well, or he's well pleased, there's obviously some things that a Christian can do that he's not well pleased with as well. Now, we're looking at what is a good work and how important that is. If you'll turn over to James, we'll be back in the book of James in a little while. The 17th verse is, we looked at this passage, and this passage applies to Christian families when there's a big decision. Like in this passage, when they move to another town, and in this passage it has to do with a change of vocation. I can't just go out as a Christian and say, you know, I'd like to live over there. I like the scenic mountain view. as a Christian, I have to ask, now, is that what God wants me to do in terms of my role of how I can service the body of Christ? And James, in the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, sums it up this way. Now, this isn't talking about major events. This isn't talking about whether it's time to eat or whether it's time to do some of the routine of life. This is big events in a Christian family, and it's in verse 17 of the 4th chapter of James. Therefore, to the one that intellectually knows to do good, and the word do here has the idea of practice. It's a continuous thing, not practice, but craft. It's a design. It's before the practice. Designed to do good and doesn't fulfill that design, to him it is sin. So not only does a Christian have obligation, and if we have time, either this Sunday or next week, we'll show you verses that say we're obligated to do this. You know, we've already shown you one whole passage that did that. Where was it? John 15. We're the branches, Christ is the vine. But the only reason that we're branches is to bear fruit. No bear fruit, the branches get taken away. So that brings this to the concept that we're going to look at over several weeks of what is a good work from Scripture. And we're going to see, and we're teaching the young kids to say, let's see if any of them remember. Let's do Robert. I think Robert can get this. Robert, if somebody says God wants da-da-da-da-da, and you're not sure that that's what God wants, what should you always say? Where's the verse? Exactly. So don't tell me what good works are unless you got a verse for it. And so we'll be doing that from Scripture. And I'm teaching those kids, where's the verse? Where's the verse? So don't be saying stuff about God if you don't have a verse, because you better have one and you better get it right. Now, before we look at good works, I want to reiterate, underline, emphasize, and slap you upside the face with the fact that we do good works because we're saved, not to get saved. There are most of Baptist churches today, most of them, even one that called themselves Schofield, that's another. Most Baptist churches today are teaching lordship for salvation. They're saying that works come first and then that proves that you're saved. We're not going to do that. I'm going to give you a list I gave last week. If you haven't written it down, write it down today. We're only going to look at one of them. And this list is going to say you're saved and then you work, because saved is not a work. Like I said, I would like to figuratively slap everybody upside the face that gets that backwards. Now, here's the list that proves that being saved is not a work. And then, you know what we're going to do after I give you this list? We're going to look at just one of this list. And then we're going to go look at their favorite passage where they prove you have to work for your salvation. And we're going to look at it correctly. But here's the list that tells you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is not a work. Romans 4:2. Romans 4:6. Now we're going to turn to the third one because we don't use it all the time. Galatians 2:16. Let's turn to Galatians 2:16 and read it again. And then I'll continue with the list. Galatians 2:16. And you know what? Three or four of my students in the baptism class have Schofield Bibles. So you know what we're going to do for them? You know what we're going to do for them? We're going to tell them it's on page 1244. Galatians 2:16. It's not on page 244. It's on page 1243. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not declared righteous. When you're saved, you're declared righteous. We'll get back to that a little bit later. By the works of a quality of law. There's no rules. There's no rule you can follow. This is no article here. There's no rule anybody can follow to be saved. One of the most famous evangelists of all times, monetarily at least, not in the Bible, Philip is the most famous in the Bible, had seven steps to salvation. Those were rules you follow. I was talking to a pastor, a guy that's teaching in Northern California, you don't know him, and the pastor in his church was bragging that he's got his plan of salvation down to seven steps because the college he went to had it 15 steps and he's streamlined it down to seven steps. I'm a one-stepper, believe. I'm a one-stepper. You know, one isn't a step. It's a belief. Knowing that a man, verse 16, is not declared righteous by the works of a quality of rules or law. How are you declared righteous? But by the faith regarding Jesus Christ. Now here, faith is another verse where faith is equated to believing. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be declared righteous by the faith of Christ. Do you think he wants to get that across? He's repeated it three times. And not by works of the law of the Old Testament, and not by works of a quality of law, shall no flesh be declared righteous. No one of any dispensation was declared righteous or saved in God's eyes by following a rule. That means the Ten Commandments were rules that they had to follow for blessings in physical life, but not spiritually. Let me say it another way. The Ten Commandments, even if they were followed completely, did not save a person. They kept them alive, kept their crops growing. Other things happened. Ephesians, here's our list. Romans 4:2, Romans 4:6, Galatians 2:16, which we just read, Ephesians 2:8-9. Now let's go to one more. Second, because I messed this up last week. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's read 2 Timothy 1:9. I think I read 1 Timothy 1:9 last week. That's a good verse too, but it's not really germane to what we're doing. 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God in verse 8. Who God, having saved us, that's God the Father, having called us in a holy or set apart calling, not according to our works, but according or as measured by His purpose and His grace, which He, God the Father, gave us in Christ Jesus, before times of eternity. So, from a human point of view, don't get confused. From my point of view, I believed. From God's point of view, He says, of course you believed. I gave you the gift of faith, and I picked you. But from my point of view, human responsibility. I got excited there. From my point of view, human responsibility, I had to believe. So our list is, can you tell I want you to have this list? Romans 4:2, Romans 4:6, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 8:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Titus 3:5. Next, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the second chapter of the book of James, which is where most pastors go when they want to chide the sheep and scare the sheep into working harder. I've heard it. I've been there. We need a fellowship hall. We need to knock out the wool. I'm using some really loaded terms here. We need to knock out the wall in the back of the sanctuary and make it bigger. Because if you build it, they'll come. And they chide Christians and non-Christians into working for their salvation in the second chapter of the book of James. So if you'll turn there, we're going to go through the second chapter of the book of James, and we're going to see what it really says. Now what we want you to do, if you have a bulletin, I want you to put it in the second chapter of James. And then while you're thinking about the second chapter of James, which verses do they go to? Let's look at those verses first. they go to that seem to contradict what the list I just gave you. We'll come back to that. But if the list I just gave you is true, and it seems to be contradictory over in James, the second chapter, where's the contradiction? Come on now. Where's the contradiction? It's in our mind, not in Scripture. God cannot lie. God cannot disrespect himself. So when they have these verses that they use to work for your salvation, they must be interpreting them wrong. And then I'm going to show you what can happen if you interpret, if you take things out of context. And what they'll do is take verse 8, let's do verse 17 of the second chapter. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. See, you got to work or you don't have faith. Verse 18. If a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show them me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith out of works. Then they'll go down to the 26th verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. See, Rich, you have to work to get faith, and when you work to get faith, then you can get salvation. That's called work for salvation. It's absolute tommy rot. We're going to come back to the second chapter. Now, when we come back to the second chapter, after I show you what happens when you take things out of context, what I'm telling you is they take those verses out of context, and they really don't read the verses. So we're going to put it back in context. We're going to read what they mean in context, and we're going to see what the verse actually says. But in the meantime, I thought this is a nice little exercise to show you what happens when you take things out of context. If you watch the news, you don't need to watch the news more than 5 minutes to see somebody say something and a news anchor over here say that they said something different than what they said, or take part of what they say out of context. So I'm going to take some verses. Where's the verse? And I'm going to show you that if you take verses out of context, you can be in a big time trouble. Okay, you ready to get in trouble? Misusing verses. I'm going to misuse the verses on purpose. Turn to John 13:27. What I'm showing you is the way that they misuse James, the second chapter. Turn to John 13, the 27th verse. John, the 13th chapter and the 27th verse. This is the night when Jesus was given up by the traitor Judas. And in verse 27, it's talking about Judas. And after the sop, after they had suppered, Satan entered into Judas, verse 26. Then said Jesus to Satan, what you doest, do it quickly. So when you're supposed to do something, do it quickly. That's what we got. Doesn't the verse say that? Now I want you to go back to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew, the 27th chapter. Here's what Judas, I'm taking this out of context, I'm being honest. This is what Judas does quickly. Matthew, the 27th chapter and the 5th verse. This is what Judas does quickly. Matthew 27:5. And Judas cast down the pieces of silver that he got for trading out Christ in the temple and departed, and Judas, he went and hung himself. So, what you do quickly, Judas. Judas went and hung himself. Okay, how does that apply to us? Well, let's spiritual. That's the word they use, spiritualizing. Let's spiritualize this and see how it applies to us. Let's go over to Luke, the 10th chapter. I'm showing you how to not use Scripture. This is the way they do to James, the second chapter. Luke, the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. So, Judas, what you do quickly. Judas went and hung himself. Luke, the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. Luke, the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. And he said, and he showed mercy on him, Then said Jesus to him, well, the him here could be Judas, right? We can take stuff out of context. Go and do thou likewise. Judas, what you do, do quickly. Judas hung himself. Go do likewise. Hey, I can misuse scripture and I can get you hung. That's exactly what lordship for salvation does when they come to the second chapter of the book of James. They can't go to the second chapter of Ephesians. They can't go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. They can't go to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. In fact, they can't go anywhere else. This is their Magna Carta. This is their constitution. This is the only place they can contrive scripture to get worship for salvation. So let's look at it. We already know, we got on a pair of glasses that says, from Ephesians the second chapter, from Romans the fourth chapter, I'm shaking on purpose, from Galatians the third chapter, we got buku other verses, Titus the third chapter and the fifth verse, that say you can't work for your salvation. So when I go to James the second chapter, what legitimate prejudice is okay if it's formed on logic? What logical, legitimate prejudice of interpretation do I have when I go to James the second chapter? That I can't work for my salvation, right? So if there's work involved, it must be after salvation. That's not that hard. I guess it's not that hard if you have the Holy Spirit. It seems to be really hard for people that don't have it but are trying to earn it. That was a little slap and I meant it. Okay, James the second chapter. I'm telling you, this is the only place they can even halfway get a verse. So what we're going to go through this, it looks like it's going to take, we're going to have communion at 15 after, deacons. It's probably going to take a couple weeks, but we're going to go through this chapter and we're going to say, by the time we get down to their favorite verses, we're going to say, does it really say what they think it says? And the answer is going to be no. So James, the second chapter. I want to set this up. We can look over, if you look at down at the 25th verse, you'll see who he's talking to. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father? So what the people that James is writing to are Jews culturally, hereditarily, but they've been transitionalized into Christianity. So they're going to have quite a bit of cultural remnants of being under Judaism. But they are now going to be under the dispensation of grace. And if you look down in the second chapter in the 12th verse, we know that James is under the New Testament. Because what law does he say he's under in the 12th verse of the second chapter? At the end of the verse, he calls it the law or the rule of liberty. Now, the rule of liberty is completely antipodal and opposed to the Ten Commandments and the law. So James understands he's under, not under the law anymore, but he's talking to a bunch of Hebrews, Jews, that have been under the law culturally and for generations, and he's going to talk to them about what they should be, how they should be acting now. So he's going to go back and he's going to explain all the stuff they're doing wrong and say that even if you were under law, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, but now under grace, you have even a higher restriction. Let's see if that's what Scripture says. Verse 1, chapter 2, book of James. My brethren, and in this, it's, you know, we always interpret Scripture by who's writing it, to whom they're writing, and in the historical context. We're going to do different than they do with the Constitution most of the time. What we want to know is what he meant to say, not what we want it to say. So when it verse, when he talks about my brethren, he's talking about cultural Jews who are now Christians, but they're having problems getting out of Judaism. You don't get it in the English, but the third word in the first verse should be stop. This is something they're doing, and he wants them to knock it off. My brethren, stop having the faith regarding Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect to persons. In modern English, we'd put it respect to persons instead of persons. What he's going to say is, In the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. That's social status, racial status, but we are all equal in Christ. And what he's going to say in these first few verses, he's going to say, you know that guy, and we're going to change one word in there because it means happy or we're going to change a word down in verse 3. You watch how we change that, because that word's changed meaning in our society. But he's going to say, you see a guy coming in here with an Armani suit and a tie that costs more than my sport coat, and you're treating him different in church than you're treating the guy that's coming in with blue jeans and holes in the knees. That's the image. Verse 2. That's respecting people. So what I'm saying is, this is stilted language. Today, I want you to respect everybody. But what they're saying is, but we do not want you to respect somebody because they have more money more than you respect somebody that doesn't. It's unique. You know, the only place there's equality is in Christ. Verse 2. For if there come unto you into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, Armani suit, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment. So you have upper class and lower class economically. Verse 3, I'm going to change one word. I'm going to change it to splendid because the other word we're not using. Thank you very much. Verse 3. And you have respect for the rich one that wears the splendid clothing, and say unto him, sit here. I want you to sit in a good place. And say to the poor one, the one with the blue jeans he picked up at the Salvation Army, stand there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then discriminating, not in, among yourselves? You know, this is as an aside to kind of prove the point I'm trying to make that Scripture is making. In the business meeting that's coming up in 2 weeks, you know how many votes I get? One. You know how many votes that elder-led churches get, the pastor? All of them. That's not scriptural. In Christ, in terms of the physical needs of this church, I only get one vote. Spiritual needs, I get most. Okay, that's a different realm. Okay? Are you not, verse 4, are you not discriminating among yourselves and are becoming judges of malignantly evil consideration? So if I'm going to say, now I've seen this happen in churches. In fact, I knew a pastor that used to say his mom was praying for a rich person to join the church. And I was praying that a rich person would never come. I won. And in fact, in that particular church, one time we had 16 people come up for membership. You'll remember you were there. And the pastor said, well, something's wrong here. This is too many. And he was right. 14 of them turned out to be sour. That's historical fact. So if we make a difference, and I've seen this in churches where a guy will come in with really dressed to the nines, or you know he works on Wall Street or for financial. In fact, this is an exact example I know of. There's a guy that worked in the financial business worth a lot of money, and some people wanted to treat him a little bit different than the others. Didn't get too far with me. I don't give a toodly-do. That's why I'm not trying to bolster myself, but I'm going to state a fact. I have no clue who gives what. I'll be real honest. I don't even know how much I give because my wife takes care of that. And the one thing you'll notice is when the offering is counted, I'm never around. Jan, do I know any? I don't have a clue. And I find out how much we gave that year when he gives us the statement at the end of the year. That way I don't respect persons based on how much money they got. I'm telling you, why does he keep good? Most churches do. They get a banker and they make him the treasurer, the worst person you can have. Church is not in the business of making money. A church is in the business of spending all they got. And if they don't got any to spend, then they ain't supposed to spend it. Okay? Enough on that. Verse 5. Hearken. Hearken is the old English word, or the not really old English, that's an improper term, the archaic way of saying, hear me. Listen up. My beloved, divinely loved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world that are rich in faith? There's two levels of poverty, and there's two levels of richness. If somebody has physical riches, it doesn't necessarily mean they have spiritual riches. They're two different spheres. If somebody is physically poor, they can still be spiritually rich. Two levels of life. Two levels of life. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? So poor there would be poor in physical things. And the heirs of the kingdom, this is the kingdom of God, of salvation, which he hath promised to them that are loving him. How do we love God? I've gotten in trouble over the years with this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, you love God? Go hug him. How are you going to do that? Where is he? You got long arms? He's infinity in terms of light years away. What are you going to do? How do you love God? Well, James, the fourth chapter, says the way you love God is by demonstrating your love for the brethren, because they're part of the body of Christ. What you do is you take care, not you, what we do is we take care of his family down here, and it shows that we believe, are demonstrating that he's our Father up there. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. Do not rich men physically oppress you and draw you before the tribunals? What he's saying is, look, you see this rich guy coming into the church? You look at him and you say, ooh, I want to, you know what? I'm telling you it's true. I have known millionaires in my life. And I knew one millionaire where I used to go with him, like we go in to get a Coke, and he'd argue over who was going to pay the Coke. And this is back when $1 million meant something, in the 80s. I knew another millionaire up in Tiburon. He was the heir, I knew him as acquaintance, he was the heir of the Shell oil fortune, one of the six heirs, worth multis of $1 million. And his whole life was worrying about which tea he would serve that night. And his girlfriend came up to me and was offering her hand to kiss. I didn't kiss it, I shook it. It was a whole different society. But you know, knowing those people, not one penny came down to me. Not one penny. And in the church, people think, you know, if we get rich people in here, or if we treat them better, they'll give more money, or it'll I'm telling you, you can know rich people. And the reason they're rich, the very reason they're rich, you will not get anything from it. That man would argue over who would pay for the Cokes. And poor me, I was paid for it. That's why he was rich. Rich people get their riches now and have power and they use it. That's what this verse is saying. He's saying the same people that you despise on a secular level, you're trying to treat specially in the church. He's mocking them. Verse 7. Do you not slander? The word blaspheme means to say something about somebody that's not true. If you came to me and said, Rich, you're short, that would be a slander because I ain't short. If you came to me, I'll give you another one. I have a good self. If you came to me and said, Rich, you're skinny, that'd be a slander. I ain't skinny. The wind ain't blowing me away. That's what blaspheme means. Do not they, the rich people, slander the worthy or the fitting name by which you are called? And what were they called? Christians. So really, what this verse is saying in this assembly, you guys have put a special place for physical riches, and you've overridden the concept of spiritual riches. We're getting the context. We're not telling you to go hang yourself. We're going to figure out the hanging himself was just for Judas. This is going back to our example. And what you do quickly was only telling him that. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to hit them with their own archaic. You realize that the word Old Testament, when you put it alongside the word New Testament, means that it's archaic. It's antiquated. It's gone. Do you realize in the original language the word old means antiquity? It's gone. So he's going to slap him up in the face. I seem violent today in my imagery. He's going to push in their face the fact that if they want to live under law, they're even breaking that, much less New Testament beliefs. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, this would be the Old Testament. And the concept here is, even under the Old Testament, you can't do what you guys are doing. But much more under the New Testament. You got it? Under the Old Testament, a rich person could sacrifice a heifer or a lamb. And what did Christ or Jesus' parents have to sacrifice at his circumcision? A couple of pigeons. So there would be a social economic difference. But in the New Testament, all saints can give the same sacrifices. Now watch, in the Old Testament it says that you love your neighbor as yourself. So he's going to say, even under the Old Testament, you couldn't get away with this. Now I want to deal with this word neighbor, because you hear it all the time. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that neighbor in the Old Testament meant another Jew. Let's prove that first. Let's go to the book of Acts. Let's look at neighbor in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 10. And this will show you what a neighbor is in the Old Testament by their custom. And then we'll see what a neighbor is in the New Testament. Of the 12 to 15 words I have listed in the back of my Bible that is one of my bucket lists to study all the way through, neighbor is one of the words that changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Another one would be grace. Another one would be faith. But neighbor is certainly one of them. I'm going to show you that. Acts 10, verse 28. This is talking from a Jewish point of view. And if you had put on PC glasses, you could say, wow, they're racist. Yes, they were. Acts 10:28, and he said unto them, this is Peter, you know how it is unlawful under the Mosaic law, an unlawful thing, that that a man is a Jew to keep company, or to even or to come on, or even talk to, as the idea, or come up to or befriend a person of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean. So in the Old Testament, you had the Jewish nation, and the rest were called dogs. So in the Old Testament, every other Jew was a neighbor. Now you know what it means under law. Love thy neighbor as yourself. Treat the other Jews. Now, that wouldn't apply when they went out to battle and killed the Philistines, would it? They weren't neighbors. Now, let me drive this home this way. The law applied to how Jews treated other Jews. They could do whatever they wanted with the Gentiles. Under law, you couldn't charge interest to another Jew. You could go just completely cheat a Gentile all you want. Under law, you couldn't enslave another Jew without their consent. You could do whatever you wanted to a Gentile. I won't get into some of the things. You know that the beloved saintly David, when he conquered the Gentiles, he would take harrows. You know what a harrow is? Where you plow like a disc, and he'd run them over the women and children. They weren't Jews. That wasn't love. That had nothing to do with loving his neighbor as himself. Okay? Now let's look and see how neighbor changes in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians, if you would, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Remember, we have our bulletin back in James, the second chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. To understand this verse, you have to understand that when Paul and the Holy Spirit talk about the body of Christ, they always use the concept of many and one. The body of Christ is one body with many members. Now let's read the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the 25th verse. Wherefore, putting away thee lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Oh, that's just like the Old Testament. Now, who's a neighbor? Let's look at the rest of the verse. We, neighbors, are members one of another. So now in the New Testament, a neighbor is another member of the body of Christ. I live at 995. I don't. 997 may or may not be, address may or may not be my neighbor, biblically. In the New Testament, a neighbor is another believer. Now let's go back to James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He's not saying you're fulfilling the law of liberty, but he's saying at least you wouldn't be doing what you're doing here. Let me say it another way. James and the Holy Spirit, in the second chapter of the book of James, are saying you shouldn't be doing this under the book dispensation of grace, much less you couldn't even have done it under law. And you had a whole lot of liberty, a whole lot of stuff you could get away with under law. But you can't get away with that under the New Testament. That brings us to verse 9, the second chapter of James. And since, it's a first-class condition, you have respect of persons, that's not a good thing. Every believer is a priest. Every believer in the New Testament is equal in Christ. Not every believer has the same height of faith. Not every believer has the same gift. That's a whole different dimension. If you put one person, that's what it's saying in verse 9, or since you put one person above another, I'd rather you didn't do it. Does anybody's Bible say that? If you put a person above another, what does it say? You commit sin. Why? Why would it be a sin to treat somebody in the body of Christ better than the other in terms of social status? Because it devalues the family of God. If you parents will understand this, you start treating one kid different than the other, you cause all kinds of problems. And in the body of Christ, if we give privileges to one of the members of the body of Christ or the family of God, this verse says it's a sin. Better not do that then, huh? Better not do that. And since you respect one person over another is the concept, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You break that rule. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the... Now, this is a verse I would love. I don't want to take the time, but I'd like to engrave this in stone and give it to everybody that wants to be under the law. You know, most people... Let me tell you that most people that want to live under law do. Most people today that want to live under the Ten Commandments go back and just use nine of them, and they forget the fourth commandment, which is to keep the seventh day holy. Another set of, quote, Christianity, they forget the other nine commandments, and they only want to remember the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. They call themselves the Seventh Day Adventists. Go figure. And I can show you other verses that say if you follow the Ten Commandments, you have to follow the judgments and the which are the penalties and the statutes, which means I think there's somebody did this. There's like you have the Ten Commandments, but to explain the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of I'm going to just be guessing here, and in the book of Exodus, there's like another 1,000 things you can't do. So not only do you have to follow the Ten Commandments, you have to follow the statutes, the other 1,000, I think it's more than 1,000, but that's a safe estimate, the other 1,000 rules, and you have to follow the penalties, which in the Ten Commandments case, 7 of them are death. Now, having said that, let's read verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and you let offend in one point, he is liable of the whole law. That word for guilty means liable. So we'll end with that today. We're going to continue next week after verse 10. But let me ask you this, reading that verse. Can I just take the part of the law I like? No. Can I say, ooh, I really like this seventh day thing where I can't even start a car? Do you know they shouldn't be able to go to their synagogue or whatever they call it on the seventh day because you can't start a fire and you can't travel over 4/5 of a mile. And they would be eating cold cuts because you can't cook. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. But can I say, okay, I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments, but not the fourth one? No, it says I'm still guilty of the fourth one. Can I say I'm going to follow just the fourth one and forget the other nine? No, it says that if you break one part of the law, you broke the whole thing. We have a, let's stress that again. Let's go over the book of Galatians. We have another verse that says that. You can put the two together, Galatians, the fifth chapter and the third verse. So what the relevance this has to the second chapter of James is James is saying, and I'm going to put it in my terms, this is the way I'd say it, you clowns are really goofing up. You couldn't even do that under law, and you're trying to do it under grace. What a catastrophe. But here's another verse that in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and after this, we'll have the deacons come forward to the Lordian table, that says that if you break one part of the law, you broke the whole thing. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, this is circumcised himself. Go figure, or had himself circumcised. This is the Jew, that he is a debtor or is obligated to do the whole law. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just pick and choose. You want the Old Testament? Okay, go do it, and I'll go find you under a rock pile, because that's where you'd be if you followed it all the way. So what we're doing is, in summary, as the deacons come forward, we're going to the main passage that Lordship for Salvation people do. We're going to go through that second chapter. We got more time than money. We'll take 2 or 3 Sundays to do it, and we're going to show you that the verses they say, you got to have works to have faith, don't say that. But we knew that because we have a whole list of other verses that say that work, that salvation is not of works. Now, one of the things we're going to cover in the baptism class next week, just tell the kids, I actually do have a lesson plan for that class. Doesn't seem like I got a plan, but I do. We're going to talk about a symbol. A symbol means something physical, the way we're going to use it in the Bible, something physical that represents something you can't see, that's not physical. Because our brains, is the way our brains work. Our brains work that we have, I don't want to expose too much of how mine works, but we put things, mind pictures in our mind to understand relationships. And spiritual relationships can't be seen. So how does God explain to us what is cannot be seen? He explains it to us by something we can see. And an example is in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where he takes in the 12th and 13th verses, where Paul and the Holy Spirit take the human body, and they say, they, the Holy Spirit and Paul, say that the human body works this way. Got a lot of members, one body. Hey, that's the way the church is. The church has a lot of members, one body, and the head of that body, the cranium, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, what pictures that in memorial? We don't bring in a mummified body to celebrate Christ and the church. But what we do is we look at a loaf of bread in our minds. And when Jesus took the loaf of bread, he would take off a little piece and he'd hand it to the 11, that, or actually the 12 that are there. And he didn't tell them what it meant. It's not until Paul and the Holy Spirit over in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, or 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, tell us what it meant. And that's why in verse 23 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, for I have received from the Lord. Jesus Christ, in his resurrected form, came back to Paul and said, Paul, this is what I was showing. And what I was showing is when I took the loaf of bread, is that the body of Christ is one thing. But when you look at it as one thing, it's also many members, and each member is a piece of that one loaf. So when we take what is represented by crackers, a piece of that loaf, what we're saying is, I'm obligated to the whole body. I'm just a part of a part. And who's the head of that loaf? Jesus Christ. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we've been reminded concerning the body of Christ and the symbol of which we're about to partake with. It represents the body, each member being a part of the body. We thank you for that. And even as we heard in Sunday school this morning concerning our responsibilities to one another, we thank you for that as well. So as we partake now, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Reading from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and the 24th verse. And when he'd given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body. Now watch, we're going to change one word. because it makes more sense in today's language, which is for you all. This you are doing in memorial of me. This isn't his body. This represents, it's a symbol of his body. Shall we partake? Over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, I read, under law, almost all things whereby the law purged or made ceremonially clean with blood. And without the shed of blood, there was no forgiveness. The New Testament didn't just happen. It was paid for. And one of the things it was paid for is symbolized by the blood of Christ. And there's a whole lot more involved, but that's the main thing that this represents. The New Testament means new promise, new covenant. And that new promise, that new covenant, is not now that the Holy Spirit will come upon some people, but the Holy Spirit will indwell them. Now, not only will the Holy Spirit indwell people, God the Son will indwell these people. Not only will God the Son indwell them and the Holy Spirit, God the Father will indwell them. All three persons. And they all contribute. God the Son contributes eternal life, a relationship with God. God the Holy Spirit, among other things, contributes the ability to understand Scripture. And God the Father contributes new thoughts, the ability to think new. Now you think it in your mind of Christ. So when we partake of the cup, what we're saying is many, many things. But one thing is that we're partaking the cup of the New Testament. And I want you to get this phrase when I read it. And it's this cup is it says that the New Testament is by my Christ's blood, and that's represented by the cup. The cup doesn't turn into blood; it's a symbol. It represents the blood. So we pass this out. We're going to ask Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup. Reading again from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I'm looking at the 25th verse. I'm going to extend a couple words here. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had supper. This is not the cup of Elijah. This is a new cup. After they had supper, and said, this cup is the New Testament, obviously a metaphor. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming with authority the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? Our Father, we do thank you for this group of believers, and we thank you for the privilege that we have in our country of meeting together in relative peace. And we'd ask for blessings for those in our church that aren't feeling well and have physical needs, that they can focus on the richnesses that we all have in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.